Well, amen and amen. Again, I'm going to ask you, how are we doing, church family? Are you good? Man, me too. I am so excited. This is just an awesome day, and I'm so thankful. Just those songs of gratitude and those songs recognizing that this is all about Jesus and it's all for Jesus. And that's what we're about at this place, and I hope that that is what this church is always known for. So let me do a couple of things off the bat before I dive into the sermon today. First of all, if you got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, Acts chapter 9 is where we'll be. So Acts chapter 9, if you don't have a Bible, there's probably one somewhat nearby, and if you still can't find one, it's okay. It'll be on what we call the Sky Bible. I stole that from Kirk Cross because he went to a fancy college with a Jumbotron, and they had a Sky Bible because it was hung up in the sky. Anyway, we'll pull up Acts chapter 9 in just a moment. Before I get there, I do just want to say, if you're new or visiting with us today, there is a green card in front of you that says connect with us. I would love, like, man, it would mean so much to me if you would grab that card and give me some information on you so that I can follow up with you. That's all I want to do is I'm not going to spam you. I just want to follow up and introduce myself, talk about you, talk about your journey with Jesus and how we can partner together to see you take next steps following him. And then I do want to break the fourth wall a little bit, if you know what that expression means. Thank you guys for letting me take that pastoral privilege there with our partners down the road at Liberty. I know that might have felt a little awkward, like I wasn't just talking to you in the room. Of course, I never am. We do have people that join with us online every single week, and so we're always talking to them, but thanks for letting me step in. The way that they'll do that, this is cool. Next week, Liberty will incorporate that prayer time and that worship song, Gratitude, that we just did. They'll actually use our voices to lead through that time. So thank you for participating in that with us. That means a lot to me, and I know you may not have known that, but anyway, I appreciate you helping out. So Acts chapter 9, this one, my friends, this goes out to anybody in the room who has ever felt like they needed a change in their life. Anybody who's ever felt like they were going in one direction and needed to go in a different direction. And maybe there's some of you in the room today and you're feeling that way. I just want you to know this message is for you. And it's a perfect story that we get to study today on our celebration of our second birthday as a church because, man, churches are a lot like people in that they can kind of lose their way for a season, right? And they experience seasons of growth and decline, right? And so we saw that here in this place. But because of the humility and the courage of a faithful number of people who were still here, because of their courage and their humility to say, hey, we need some help, and because of the partnerships that I mentioned a few minutes ago, churches were able to step in and an association was able to step in to grab one another by the hand and say, we can help, right? And that's a large part of the reason why we are in this room today and why we get to worship the Lord together. So just because you're headed one way does not mean that you're stuck, friend. And that goes for your marriage. That goes for your spiritual standing before the Lord God Almighty. That goes for your life in the workplace. That goes for your friendships. That goes for your parenting. That goes for your grandparenting. That goes for you as a student in the room, in school, whether you're in middle or high school or elementary school. Just because your life is moving in one direction doesn't mean it has to keep going that way. There's an opportunity for a turnaround. And we'll get to see that in the life of a guy named Saul. Some of you may know him better by the name that he ends up taking on later in his life, Paul, today. So, Acts chapter 9, if you got it opened up, I'm going to invite you all around the room to stand up. Let's read together from God's word. We stand up just as a way of honoring the Lord and his word and saying, all right, God, we want to hear you and be ready to respond to you. And so, we're going to stand almost like we're standing at attention to hear and experience the word of God. I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 25, encourage you to follow along as I do it. Now, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he traveled and was nearing Damascus, watch this, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? Saul said, and I am Jesus, the one that you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now the men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless because they heard the sound, but they didn't see anybody. And Saul got up from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And so they took him by the hand, and they led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink during that time. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord responded, "Get up and go to the street called Straight." I don't know why they called it that. The Lord said to him, "To the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias," that's convenient, "coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, makes it real simple, you ready? The Lord said to him, "Go. For this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles," that just means non-Jewish people, "to kings and Israelites, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias went. And he entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road while you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And at once something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now watch what happens. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time, and immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were astounded, and they said, "Isn't this the guy in Jerusalem who is causing havoc for all those who called on the name of Jesus and came here for the express purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew stronger, and he kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, and so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him as he went out. But his disciples, listen to that, his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. 25 verses. The guy goes from a persecutor setting out to take the lives of and lock up those who follow the name of Jesus to having his own set of disciples and proving to everybody around that Jesus is the Son of God. 25 verses. That kind of change is available in your life and in my life. Let's pray and ask God for it. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this story. Now help us, Lord, as we study it. Help us to do so faithfully and to do so responsively. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, have a seat, have a seat, my friends. Thank you for standing with me through that passage. You may think that was a long time to stand, but here's the reality. I still got another 30 minutes or so that I'm going to stand, so you'll be all right. I appreciate you guys doing that. If you got some sermon notes and you're filling them out with me and following along, filling in the blanks, let me go ahead and give you the first point. We're going to talk about three characters in this story. The first one is Saul. Saul is the chief of sinners, and I'm not saying something that he himself did not say. Saul is the one who wrote that language. In fact, in 1 Timothy, as he's introducing his letter, he says, this is a true and trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. And at the end of that phrase, he says, "I am the worst of sinners." I'm the worst of them. There's some bad sinners out there, man. Saul takes responsibility for being the worst. By the way, that's going to happen throughout the morning. I will call him Saul, Paul, and probably something else before it's over, so just bear with me, all right? We start off the story, and Saul is breathing threats and murder against the church. Can you imagine that? We sang a song back in the day when I was growing up in church. You remember, "This is the air I breathe," right? And we were singing about your holy presence. Well, the air that Saul breathes is threats and murder against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a bad dude. Threats and murder. That's what characterized the attitude, the energy, and the language of this individual. He goes to the high priest and he gets like letters of recommendation that essentially say, with the stamp of the highest religious authority in Jerusalem, they essentially say, hey, when Paul comes to town, he is welcome to round up as many people as you've got who follow this Jesus character, and he is welcome on my authority, the high priest, welcome on my authority to bring them compulsively back to Jerusalem with force, if necessary. Bring them back to Jerusalem so that they can ultimately be jailed, put on trial, and we'll just see what happens next, right? The way that the Bible describes the people that Saul is going after is members of the way. Now, Acts tells us that this is what Christians were called before they were called Christians. And if you're familiar with the Bible, which I know that, you know, you guys are all Bible scholars and seminary trained and educated and whatnot, and so you already are, telling you something you already know. But if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that they were called the way before they were Christians because Jesus said in John chapter 6, it's recorded for us, I am the way. I'm sorry, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friend, there's only one way to get to God, and his name is Jesus. He is the way. And so initially, his people were called the way. They were followers of the way. It just means followers of Jesus. You know, they're actually called Christians first to make fun of them. It means like mini Christ, right? Bunch of people walking around acting like little Jesuses, you know, so they called them Christians, making fun of them. Saul, goes from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now, you and I think that this is like a day's journey, right? We just read the Bible and we kind of assume that it works like it works today, where they had motor vehicles and could hop on a bus or hop in an entourage and travel. Damascus is about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. And back in the day, conservatively, I'd estimate, and others have said the same, that they would walk about 20 miles a day on a journey like this. So we're talking about a 7 or 8 day journey. He's not going to walk that far on the Sabbath day. So this is a 10-day trip just to get there, to get to Damascus. And you can imagine what's going through his mind, right? As he's heading to Damascus on the authority of the high priest to lock up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. He's got a lot of time to think and deliberate. But I got to say this to you, friend. If Jesus is dead, like if you know, we read about the resurrection on Easter Sunday just a few weeks ago. If Jesus is dead, then everything that Saul is doing in this chapter, at the beginning of this chapter, is the right thing for him to do. He's on track. Because if Jesus was just another false Messiah, another false teacher, if Jesus was just a decent teacher who led a few people astray, but for the most part taught pretty good things, then what Saul is doing is right. He's right to get these people to stop following Jesus. He's right to tell them, don't do this. You're turning your back on the God who redeemed you. But see, the thing is, Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And because Jesus is alive, Saul is doing the very opposite of what God would have him do. And so a confrontation has to happen. God has to get involved. And he's got to step in. And we're going to see that in just a second. But I want to say to you this morning, you may not be a persecutor, you know. You may not be somebody who came to church this morning to gather up some Christians and lock them up in jail. You might be here for that. And if so, then kindly ask you to identify yourself so that our security team can help me out for a minute, right? You're probably not here for that. You might not be a persecutor, but can I tell you something? You are a sinner. And I can say that with authority. Because all it means to be a sinner is that at least one time in your life, you've done something that God said not to do. And here's the thing, brother, sister, friend in the room, you've done things that you said not to do. You know? You said, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going back to that. I'm not going to do that again. And then you did it again. You went back to it, right? So you can't keep your own law. You certainly haven't kept God's law. That makes you a sinner. And guess what? You're in good company. Everybody in this room, including and especially the man standing on this stage this morning, is a sinner. So you may not be a persecutor, but friend, you still need a turnaround. You need a 180. You need a moment of repentance, which just means you're going in this direction, away from God. He stops you dead in your tracks. You turn around and you face up to him. And that's exactly what's going to going to happen to Saul as he's on the road. Number two on your notes. We're introduced again to a character that all of us are very familiar with and hold near and dear. His name is Jesus. And he's a savior of sinners. Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus. And you know that expression is famous now. It's, have you had in your life a Damascus road experience? I mean, people even outside of the church will say that. It's just a moment for when you had a 180 turnaround in your life. Something confronted you, whether it was new knowledge or a new application of that knowledge or a new thing. You know, some of you remember the day or the season maybe, and you probably don't recognize it by the year or the date or whatever, but you remember the day that you discovered Amazon Prime, you know, and you experienced a turnaround. You had a Damascus Road experience because you realized, man, you mean I don't got to put on my clothes and go shop for stuff? Like, they'll just bring it to my house? And of course, back then, it was impressive to get two-day shipping. Now it's like if you order at the right time and spend enough money, you get it the next morning before you wake up. So Saul has a Damascus Road experience. Of course, his is a lot more important than a trite discovery of a shopping place that probably makes most of us in the room spend too much money. Anybody else? Just me. Saul's blinded by the light of the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, meets him on the road. And it's neat because when Jesus came, even after he was glorified, when Jesus came to his disciples, he came still with a degree of humility. You know what I mean? Like, they were in the room with him and they weren't blinded by light. They weren't shocked. You know, they were kind of surprised because he came through a locked door, and that's always interesting when that happens. Just kind of teleported into the room. But maybe this is the difference when, and it's not always this way, I'll explain more in just a second. Maybe this is the difference when a heart of faith meets the Lord Jesus and when a heart of skepticism meets the Lord Jesus. And when you bring your heart of faith to the Lord Jesus, man, he's gentle, isn't he? I mean, can you testify? Like, Jesus has some hard things to say to us every once in a while. When he comes in conviction and he shows you, Brian, you're blowing it there. That's hard to hear. But when you come to him and you're, Lord, I'm sorry. I've messed up. He's gentle, is he not? When you come to hurt the Lord Jesus' people, he's not so gentle anymore. Remember, he is the lamb that was slain, but he's also the Lion of Judah. He shows up to Saul on the road to Damascus as the Lion of Judah. Now, again, I set that up a little differently than I wanted to for you. Like, he comes to John later in John's life, and he comes as the Lion of Judah, and John falls at his feet like a dead man. So it's not just believer, unbeliever. It's not just heart of faith, heart of skepticism. What I'm saying is you've got to remember that Jesus is both. Some of you need to know that Jesus is gentle this morning. He's the lamb that was slain for you. He's not looking for your perfection or your performance or your striving for acceptance like we sang. He just wants you to come to him and he will be gentle. Some of you in the room this morning that need to remember that Jesus is the lion and that he is fierce in his opposition towards sin and rebellion against God. And that's what happens to Saul on the road. Did you notice how Jesus takes personal ownership of his people's suffering? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Nope. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yeah, that's my church, Saul. Those are my people. I identify with those people, and I'm here on the road to Damascus coming to find you because you're messing with my people, and that means you're messing with me. Yeah, if you're dad in the room, then you probably understood this sentiment that Jesus is experiencing right now. You're allowed to mess with and wrestle with and, you know, discipline your kids, sons, daughters, you name it. But the moment that somebody else starts messing with your kids, something rises up in you, doesn't it? It's like, moms, you get this too. It's like animal instinct almost, where you're like, you can keep your hands off of my child or your, and then non-church words ensue, right? So, but anyway, so Jesus comes to Saul on the road and he says, look, you're messing with me. And here's the thing, Saul is an intelligent human being. He's not an idiot. And he is ready to be confronted by the Lord. The Lord was working in his heart to prepare him. And so notice what he does when Jesus confronts him. He responds immediately with, "Who are you, Lord?" There's a recognition right off the bat that somebody is in charge here and it's not me. And I need to remind you and tell you this morning that Jesus is Lord. Let me say that again. Jesus is Lord. You can fight that, but it doesn't change it. You can rebel against his authority. You can go your own way. You can do what you want, but it doesn't change it. Jesus is Lord. There's nothing that you can do about it because God, who created you, fashioned your lungs and gives you the breath to pull into them so that you can think and speak against him, he has said, Jesus is Lord. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. To the glory of God the Father, right? So I know that I'm looking out at a bunch of people in this room who have made at least a head decision that Jesus is Lord. You know that, and it's easy to affirm that. I need you to think for just a moment with me about the implications of that. Hey, if Jesus is Lord, then that means you don't get to do work your own way. It means you don't get to do speech your own way. You don't get to do sex your own way. You do what Jesus says. You do it the way that he says it, because he's Lord, and that's what that means. So Saul responds to him and says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul doesn't want to fight the facts as he sees them. If this person is powerful enough to shine a blinding light around me and start speaking to me and I can't even see him, then he's probably powerful enough for me to respond to him. So he does, but it's interesting because Jesus immediately starts bossing him around, you know? "Why are you persecuting me, Lord? Who are you? I'm Jesus, the one who you're persecuting." Okay, now that we've got that out of the way, here's what you're going to do. And immediately he starts telling him, "Go into Damascus. You're going to meet this guy named Ananias, and you'll find out what you're supposed to do after that," right? I don't want you to miss something this morning. And you know, I like to, the Bible has warm and fuzzies for you. It really does, right? Jesus is, he identifies himself in the scriptures as gentle and lowly. Right? And he says, "Come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Right? So don't think that a preacher's in the wrong if he ever preaches warm and fuzzies. They're in there. But there's also some harsh truth in the Bible, too. And when we talk about Jesus being Lord and every knee, you know, and bowing before him and every tongue confessing him, I just need you to remember that, like, that's whether you want to or not, you know? So I need you to understand that, and what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Saul, and I want you, if you can, I want you to feel the terror for just a moment. Dear God. I mean, this guy has spent the last, I don't know, year, 6 months, however long it's been, spent the last year of his life persecuting Christians. Can you imagine the guilt and the shame that he felt in this moment? God comes to him in the presence of Jesus. The terror that he experienced as that light came around him and he heard the words, "I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting." He's probably thinking to himself, "I'm about to get struck dead. This is the end for me." But he's not. Jesus has grace for him. I mentioned to you earlier that passage from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I skipped part of it intentionally because I want you to hear it on the heels of putting yourself in the shoes of Saul and imagining the terror that he experienced. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Here it comes. Saul knows I'm in the wrong. I've messed up. There's some serious sin in my life. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief, I'm the worst, I'm the foremost." So he knows that he's messed up. Don't miss the terror that he experiences, but don't miss the grace that comes to meet him in that terror. Man, it is a bad thing to discover that you have screwed up mightily in the sight of God. But what a wonderful thing to realize. "Hey, Brian, I've already paid for all of your sin. And all you have to do is come to me on bended knee and say, Jesus, forgive me. And you can experience the same 180 that Saul experienced. Now, we're not done, and I know I've given you a lot. I need you to open your brain up because I got more to load into it this morning. Number three on your notes, I want you to see this character, Ananias, a friend to a broken man. Man, do you have friends? I hope you do. I hope you got some good friends. I have good friends in my life, and I am so thankful for that. There's a lot of pastors out there who do not have good friends, and they need them. Ananias, here's what's cool. Ananias didn't even know that he was Saul's friend. In fact, he didn't really want to be Saul's friend. Jesus told him to be. Jesus helped Ananias to see a man who desperately needed a friend. Hey, if you're willing to have ears that hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and eyes that see the brokenness of the world around you, I need you to know this morning that Jesus is occasionally going to reveal to you somebody who needs a friend. And I want to ask you to be bold and step into that person's life and say, I'll be your friend. You know, and you can sing a cheesy song, I'll be there for you, or something like that. Friendship, I need you to know, believer, is an act of obedience. In this case, certainly, but there's moments in your life too. I mean, you look at Ananias and Jesus just tells him to go. And go because you're going to help steer the man that I've chosen as my missionary to the nations. You're going to go love him back to health. Go do it, Ananias. So there's a call and it needs to be obeyed. Maybe there's somebody that's in your mind right now that you're thinking of, a coworker or a neighbor or a family member who's isolated. And Jesus is reminding you of their name right now to say, hey, that person needs a friend. Why don't you go be their friend? Why don't you step in and tell them about me? Why don't you encourage them and help them to see that it's going to be all right because I'm Lord and I'm in charge, you know. Why don't you go and be a friend? It's an act of obedience. There's a couple of good quotes that I like to rattle off anytime we talk about friendship in the Bible. You know, one of the things that I'll say is, if you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. Hey, let me talk to those of you that are in elementary school or students that are in the room, middle school, high school. This statement is never more true than it is in your life right now. Your friends are helping build the person that you will be, which means you need to choose your friends carefully. There's some friends that you need to say, you know what? I don't really think you're on the right path. You're certainly not on the path that I want to be on. Not on the path that I think Jesus has called me to. And so while I love you and I appreciate you, you're probably not the best friend for me right now. Show me your friends, I'll show you your future. And it's because of this other quote that I like to bring up, that you are the sum of the five people that you spend the most time with. So let me ask you something, who are you spending your time with? If you're married, spending time with your spouse, that's probably a good thing. You got some people outside of your marriage, hopefully, that you're connected to, that you can identify as friends, people who help you go closer to Jesus. That's what you need to look for. More than that, that's what you need to be in your life and step into other people's lives. God designed it this way on purpose. Community is written into the fabric of creation. God intended for you to have good friends and relationships. So you may say something like, I just don't like people. I get it, you know. I mean, I'm a little bit more extroverted, so I don't always understand. But I know some people, you know, who are like, Ariel in The Little Mermaid, I want to be where the people are, right? Have you seen the shirt that they've released here recently? I want to be where the people aren't. I mean, that's terrible, man. I get it. And yes, we need to pull back and withdraw and recharge those social batteries. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying you need to make sure that you've got some friends in your life who can help lift you up and take you to Jesus when you're too hurt to get there on your own. It's important to have those friends before you need those friends too. So make sure that you start building them in because God designed it that way. He gives Ananias the command after Ananias protests a little bit, you know, and you probably would too. I know for a fact that I would. Jesus is talking to Ananias like he doesn't know who Saul is. You know, hey, I want you to go into the city, Find the house belonging to a guy, I think his name was Jonah, just read it 30 seconds ago, shouldn't have trouble remember this, Judas, close enough, Tarsus, you know, Tarshish, Tarsus, it's all wrapped in there together. Anyway, go to that place, go to this guy's house, you're going to meet a guy named Saul, who's from Tarsus. And Ananias is like, I know who you're talking about. We all know who you're talking about. This guy's been imprisoning believers. He's been ruining the lives of your people, of Christians. He's persecuting your people there. I mean, he stood there and watched with this smug grin on his face while they murdered Stephen. That guy? You want me to go be his friend? You notice how, again, I tried to highlight this when we read through it. Jesus reduces it to a very simple thing. I'm not looking for an argument, Ananias. Go. Man, how much better the world would be if you and I would just listen to the voice of Jesus when he says go. I don't always do it. You don't always do it. But we should aim for that. When Jesus says go, go. When he says don't go, don't go. Strive for obedience. Here's what amazes me, though. Despite the protest that Ananias made then, listen to his first word that the Bible records when he goes and greets Saul, the persecutor. Brother. That's his first word. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you're Saul, you're the only person, Jesus included, you're the only person in the world who knows that your repentance is sincere at this point. To everyone else, it could just look like a ploy. He's just trying to worm his way inside so that he can tear us up. He's just trying to sneak in. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Saul is the only one who knows that what's happened on the inside is real. Here comes Ananias, brother. And immediately welcomes him into the family. It's like, I'm not afraid of you. You know, I accept you. I even trust you. Not much, but I trust you. If Jesus loves you, I do too. And he steps into his life. Now, look at number four on your notes. This is not a new character, but in some ways it is. New Saul, apostle for God's glory. Now, apostle just means sent one. It was kind of their terminology for missionary back in the day. It came to mean something much more than that. An apostle was somebody who had seen the visible presence of the Lord Jesus, and then their life was devoted to testifying to his character. So now, Saul, watch the gospel go forward through him. Remember, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says to Ananias, go, because this man is my chosen instrument to take my word to Gentiles, kings, Israelites, and I will show him how he must suffer for my name. Man, that's an attractive call to ministry right there. So remember those verses. Saul steps right into it. He goes and immediately, the Bible tells us, he's preaching in the synagogues and he's saying things like, Jesus is the Son of God. I know that I used to say Jesus is a false Messiah. I know that I used to say Jesus is still in the tomb that he was in after that day that his disciples call Good Friday. I know that I used to say those things, but now I've got a new message. Now I've got something different to tell you. What I'm telling you today is that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's amazing because it's not empty speech. He gets up there and with arguments and with deliberation and with apologetics, he proves and convinces them that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, the Bible tells us, I love this word, the Bible tells us that Saul kept growing stronger. That's not necessarily like physically stronger. I mean, maybe, you know, Saul was lifting weights or something back in the day. That's not what the Bible's talking about here. It's talking about spiritually stronger and mentally stronger in his approach to teaching the gospel. Saul kept getting stronger and he kept on confounding the Jews. That's like a word where I'm proving that my point is right and your point is not, but it includes a degree of frustration. He's frustrating them, man. He's making them angry because he keeps spinning their arguments around and proving that they actually do mean that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, somebody comes to him and they're like, hey, Saul, what about this scripture? Have you thought about this scripture? And he says, I have. Let me show you how that points to Jesus. It's frustrating, man. Have you ever, of course, all of us are, well, okay, let me just talk about me. I'm a proud person, believe it or not, and I like to be right. You know, my mom's here this morning, and so she's sitting there thinking, yeah, those are both truth statements, right? It's been true since I was a young man. I'm proud and I like to be right. When I realize in the midst of an argument that I'm on the losing side of an argument, whoo boy, I get frustrated. And there's only so many things you can do, you know? You try and start backing out and shifting to the other side, right? Oh, it turns out we agree, you know? That's better than me having to admit you're right, I'm wrong. Or you just get frustrated, you know, and you just kind of slam the book and walk away. I'm done with this conversation. It stinks to be proven wrong, but that's exactly what Saul was doing to the Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. To the degree, watch this, that the man who came to Damascus to hunt Christians is now the man who's in Damascus, a Christian, being hunted by the Jews. He keeps proving them wrong. And so eventually they reach the conclusion, we got to get rid of this guy. Whatever it takes. We got to kill him, you know? We can't beat him, and we're certainly not going to join him. Let's just take his life. Can you imagine the whirlwind that Saul experienced in this passage? I don't know how long this is, you know? Maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months that he spent in Damascus working through it. But in these 25 verses in this passage, he goes from the man intending to hunt and kill Christians to a Christian being hunted and people are trying to kill him. I highly doubt that those of you in the room have ever experienced something so radical. Please do not miss the opportunity that you have this morning to connect with what Saul went through. Again, I'll say it like I did at the beginning. You may not be a persecutor. You know, you may not be somebody who's hunting Christians, but you are somebody who struggles with sin. And maybe you've got an addiction in your life that nobody knows about, or that one or two people know about, and you're stuck. Maybe there's an area where you know that Jesus is telling you to do something, whether that's to join a local church and become part of it, whether that's to get baptized because you've been saved, but you've not yet gotten in the water to be baptized. Maybe that's to join a group so that you can start meeting some friends, right, and interacting with a community that helps point you to Jesus. Whatever the case may be, up to this point you've said no. Maybe it's not been hostile, but what I'm trying to get you to see this morning is that you still need a 180. Because even a gentle no to Lord Jesus is still something that a Christian should never do. You should look at the Lord and you should say, yes, Lord, every time, whatever he asks. You're asking me to take some of my income and contribute it to the church, Lord Jesus? Okay, yes, Lord. You're asking me to go and become a missionary for your glory to the nations? Yes, Lord. You're asking me to train up and go to seminary and one day preach your word to other people? Okay, yes, Lord, if that's what you're saying. In all of these cases, brothers and sisters, you and I have an opportunity for that 180. We've got an opportunity to turn and follow Jesus. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And as they do that, I'm going to invite you to kind of start looking on the inside, you know, examine your heart this morning and take this opportunity to say, hey, Jesus, where do I need that 180? Where do I need a turnaround? Where do I need you to do something in my life like what Saul experienced on the road to Damascus? And if you feel him stirring and working in your heart, then I just encourage you, the best thing that you can do, man, is talk to somebody about it. Certainly pray about it where you are. But a lot of times, if you're like me, you'll go convincing yourself, that's not really Jesus. That's not him talking. That's something else. And so the best thing that you can do is talk to somebody about it and say, do you think this is the Lord? And the two of you work and pray together to seek him and seek his will for you. Hey, church. You're sitting in the midst of a story that experienced a radical turnaround. Do you hear me? Like when I say that, like this church was going in a different direction a couple years ago. You are sitting in the midst of a story that experienced a radical turnaround. That's cool. But what would be even cooler is if you yourself experienced that same radical turnaround. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to respond to the word, whatever the Lord has been speaking to you this morning, and then we'll sing. And at the end, I'll give some announcements, some instructions, and we'll wrap that up. But let me just encourage you that if there's something weighing on your heart, you want to talk, you want to pray, I'll be down here at the front, and you're welcome to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story of Saul, who's soon in our study of Acts to become the Apostle Paul. He's a mighty, you know, missionary force for your glory, Lord Jesus. And this morning we want to bring to you some hearts that are in need of that turnaround. Maybe people are in open rebellion to you this morning, Lord. Maybe they're not. Maybe they think they're good with you, but they can't remember the last time they cracked open their Bible or prayed. Lord, would you help convince each one of us of what it is that you're calling us to do? And I pray that as we respond, you will be glorified. I pray that you will be worshiped in this time of singing, she'll be spoken to in this time of praying, and that ultimately we'll follow through and do what you've asked us to do, because we're not hearers who just hear your word, but responders who go and do it. Be with us in this time of response. In Jesus' name, amen.